We have a cat at home that's really quirky. And my son might have something to do with that, but my son loves to torment this cat. And they'll chase each other throughout the house and through the living room, and he's got the scratches and the marks to attest to it. But there's this place that the cat has in the dining room where we have this this terracotta chimenea. And it's a good-sized cat, and this cat can barely squeeze underneath this thing. But once she's under there, she's safe. She's invisible. That's her happy place. That's her place of comfort, right? This is my place of comfort. I realize that. And so when I was standing in front of it, you know, I was okay. I was, you know, fine. I was comfortable. But I also wanted to be a little more relaxed, a little more engaging, you know, a little smoother. So I realized that, you know, with my white knuckle death grip on this podium that usually happens, and the thought of wanting to be more relaxed, where those two thoughts intersected, I had this picture of my mind. It was going to look like this, you know. So I apologize if that does happen. It's not intentional. But we find our comfort in different things. And it is absolutely comforting to know that it's not about the messenger. It's not about the delivery. It's not about feeling smooth. It's about the message. That's our comfort. And that's our hope. And that's where I want to go today as we take a whirlwind tour through the book of Esther. And similar to what Ryan has taken us through on the last few weeks through the book of Daniel, where we have a group of people, the Jews, who have been removed from their culture, removed from their homeland, from their place of worship, from everything that is comfortable and secure for them, and placed in Babylon. And Esther describes a very similar situation. As a matter of fact, the Jews are still in captivity, still exiled, under the rule of King Ahasuerus. And so, as we look at what Esther, the book of Esther, describes, I want to touch on a couple of things that stand out as we do the whirlwind tour and then circle back and land on a certain section. First thing that I want to touch on is living in the culture can be dangerous, very dangerous. But God also delivers while we're in the midst of that culture. So those are two places that we're going to go to. But first, before we get on the rapid ride and cruise through Esther, I want to point out just a couple of tidbits about the book itself. From a purely literary standpoint, man, the book of Esther is beautiful. It's a beautifully crafted piece of literature. It's tightly woven, fast-paced narrative that uses some different literary techniques. For example, uses contrast quite a bit. Contrast between Esther and Vashti, the queen that was deposed and Esther made room for. The contrast between Haman and Mordecai. The contrast between the first edict of the Jews' destruction and the edict that gave them the opportunity and the right to defend themselves. So contrast is real big. Irony is another huge literary tool used in the book of Esther. Haman, who built a gallows on which Mordecai was to be executed, was he himself executed on that very same gallows. So irony, a big part of the literary technique in the book of Esther. Esther builds this tension as the story unfolds and progresses, where For example, when Esther first approaches the queen to plead, or the king to plead for her people's life, and you think she's going to ask for his intercession, but she doesn't. She sets up another banquet, a subsequent banquet. And so this tension is building of what's going to happen and how is this all going to play out. And so it's just a beautiful narrative in the book of Esther. There's amazing plot twists where the storyline turns on a dime. And it turns on some simple things like Ahasuerus not being able to sleep. It's a huge turning point in the book. And one other thing that's really interesting as we consider the book of Esther included in the canon of Scripture, God's name is never mentioned. It's alluded to, but never actually mentioned in the book. So just some fascinating, fascinating storylines, literary techniques that makes it just a beautiful book to read. But the true beauty of the book of Esther, although it's beautifully written and well-crafted and fast-paced, the true beauty is this, that it is a story about a God who is sovereign, a God who is at work in the midst of a people that are displaced and facing certain destruction. It's a story of a God who rescues his people. That's the beauty of the book of Esther. So, open up your Bibles to the book of Esther. Grab onto your seats because this is going to go pretty quickly. First of all, the timeline, the book of Esther. It takes place around 480, 470 BC, kind of in that time period. And biblically, that falls into the period of time between the first return of the Jews to their homeland and the second return. So it's about chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Ezra. So that's the time frame that we're looking at. The Jews were taken captive, first by Nebuchadnezzar, and then still in captivity under the rule of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And chapter 1 describes the vast expanse of his kingdom from Ethiopia to India is what it's described as, with 127 different provinces and regal, extravagant celebrations of the king's wealth and the king's glory. And that lasted, as it says in chapter 1, 180 days with countless numbers of people celebrating. So you have a picture of this exalted ruler, king over the whole world, basically. And then he calls for his wife, Vashti, to appear before him so that he can show off her beauty in front of all the people who are celebrating. Vashti refuses to come, and she is eliminated as the queen. One of those ironies, one of those plot twists, how this guy who's celebrating his world dominion can't even get his wife to show up at the banquet that he's throwing. A plot twist, irony, tension that's building. So, Ahasuerus consults his wise men, his counselors, and say, what are we going to do about this? Because this could be trouble not only for me, but for all the kingdom. If the queen sets the tone for how women should treat their husbands, this has to be dealt with. And so in his haste, probably, and maybe even drunkenness, if you read about the party that was going on, they issued a decree that seemed wise to Ahasuerus that this should never take place in any where in the kingdom. We need to squash this. So the wise thing to do is to remove Vashti as queen, and thereby, again, opening up an opportunity for Esther. So chapter 2 starts describing this process of how the new queen is to be chosen. There's a call that goes out throughout the entire kingdom, and numerous women from all around are invited to this process. And there's a beautification process that lasts probably, describes 12 months of oils and incense and beautifying and making these women possibly candidates for queen presentable before the king. And so Esther is one of those. Her uncle, Mordecai, suggests that she participate in this process. And so she's invited and is one of the leading candidates. As a matter of fact, when Ahasuerus sees her, he says, "That's the one. That's my queen. That's the one I want to make for my wife." So Esther, because of Vashti's disobedience, is elevated to the point of she is now the queen. So that's basically chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, however, Mordecai, who it describes as one who hangs out at the gates, and that's a reference to kind of a low-level kind of administrative or judge's position where if civil matters that weren't worthy to be brought before the king needed to be decided on, they would go to the city gates, and there were men that would hang out there and make rulings on these issues and decide things. It appears that Mordecai was one of those. So he had access in some regards to the court and to what was going on, where there's a couple of guys who were described as the keeper of the king's thresholds or doorways, and they had some access to the king. And there was a plot that Mordecai heard of that put the king at risk, that these two men wanted to do away with the king. They wanted to kill him. So Mordecai, having access, and also having access through Esther, made the plot aware to Esther, who in turn let Ahasuerus know, and then those guys were swiftly dealt with and executed, hanged. So Mordecai uncovered a plot that saved the king's life, basically. Haman, the next character that we come across in chapter 3, is described as an Amalekite, one who was a sworn mortal enemy of the Jews, going back to God's command to King Saul to totally wipe out the Amalekites, remove their remembrance from the entire earth. Saul disobeyed, and he didn't carry out that judgment against Amalek. And Saul lost the kingdom because of that. Mordecai is described as a distant relative of Saul, and so there's a natural hostility and hatred between the two. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, which was a requirement, as Haman was an official in the court that deserved that respect. Mordecai said, "Absolutely not. I will not bow down to Haman." Some more tension develops through this plot twist. And so Haman, in his hatred, goes to Ahasuerus, the king, and puts together this scenario that, "King, there's a group of people within your kingdom that are potentially a threat. They have their own rules. They have their own ways. They have their own laws, and this could possibly cost you in the long run should these people rebel against you." And so Haman hatched a plan that he would give this huge amount of silver to the king to finance a way to deal with this potential threat. Because of his hatred of Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow down and honor Haman, this is the result. Not just Mordecai being a danger, but the entire population of the Jews within Persia and all the provinces. They were under a decree that at a certain month, on a certain day, they would be eliminated. And the tension continues to build. Esther is approached by Mordecai, who is in mourning, in sackcloth and ashes, knowing the death sentence that his people are under. Esther finds out that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. She sends a change of clothing to him, saying, "You can't approach the king in that condition. under those circumstances. He refuses, and he says to her, you need to do something about this. You have access to the king. You can bring this plot, this hateful, vengeful, murderous plot of Haman to the king's attention because, Esther, you may think you're safe in the palace, but you're not. Her identity was hidden at Mordecai's advice, was hidden from the king. They didn't know she was a Jew, but he was pointing out the fact that this is going to come back and get you as well. Don't think you're safe. You have an opportunity to do something. Esther replied that unless the king calls you, you cannot just walk into the courtyard and up to his throne and talk to this guy. If I do that, it's going to cost me my life. Mordecai was saying, it's going to cost you your life if you don't. And even if you don't, God's going to deliver. Although he doesn't say God. He says, deliverance will come from another way. So Esther's in a dilemma. And she sends message back to Mordecai saying, have the people fast for 3 days. Then I'll go and speak to the king. If it costs me my life, it costs me my life. So Esther plans a banquet and invites Ahasuerus and Haman to the banquet. And she will then, we think, take the opportunity to present her case before the king. Esther stalls, and she doesn't at that point bring her concern to him. She says, the king asks her, what is your request? And I'll grant it to you up to half of my kingdom. Esther says, I would like to have another banquet. And in the interim, before the next banquet takes place, and chapter 6 describing that Ahasuerus that night cannot sleep. As much as he tries, he just can't fall asleep. And so he asks to have brought before him the chronicles of the deeds, the memorable deeds, the book of the memorable deeds and the chronicles brought before him and read to him, hopefully to fall asleep or just to kill time until the sun comes up. So they start reading. And ironically, one of the things that they read is that there was a man named Mordecai who uncovered a plot to kill the king. And Ahasuerus asked a question to his men. What's been done for this guy? How have we honored Mordecai for this great service to the kingdom? They said, well, we've not done anything for him. So Ahasuerus calls Haman forward and says, ask the question to Haman, what should be done for someone who so honors the king in this way? Haman, in his pride, in his selfishness, in his thirst for power and position and prestige, automatically thinks, Ahasuerus is talking about me. He's got to be talking about me. So, king says, what should we do for a man who honors me in this way? Haman says, we should put the royal robes on this guy. And we should give him the crown to wear. And we should allow him to ride around on the king's horse for everybody to see. Ahasuerus says, great. Go find Mordecai and do that. Again, the irony of the storyline. And so Haman is crushed. He is despondent. He is basically in mourning at this cruel twist of fate, in that he even goes to his wife and his friends looking for comfort and looking for hope. And the word that was brought to him by his wife, Zeresh, was this: if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him. but will surely fall before him. Haman was crushed. And in his hope, everything that he hoped for being exalted, and his enemy Mordecai being executed, vanished just like that. So, the next step in the story, Esther comes back before the king and asks that he intervene. She lays out before him exactly what had happened, exactly who was responsible for what had happened, and that she herself was one of those Jews that was going to die under Haman's edict. She was under the same curse. Ahasuerus is stunned, and it's almost like he needs to go and collect his thoughts, because it says he leaves the palace and walks out possibly into a courtyard area. At this point, Haman, who is also at the banquet, basically throws himself at Esther's mercy on her couch at the very same time that the king returns and sees this. It was unimaginable that someone would approach the queen in that way and be so bold as to throw himself. And Ahasuerus' assumption is that, will he even attack the queen in front of me? The sentence was immediate. They said they covered his face, basically indicating he was a dead man, took him straight out. They said, oh, there's some gallows that Haman had built. Why don't we use that to hang him on? So the very ones that he had built for Mordecai, Haman was then hanging off of. So the next thing is Ahasuerus gives Mordecai and Esther permission to craft under his authority a second edict that gives the Jews the right and ability to defend themselves from their enemies, from their attackers. And so that's carried out. There's 2 days of bloodshed where in the city of Susa itself and then the surrounding provinces, over 75,000 are killed in a judgment against the Jews' enemies and in God's deliverance of his people. A celebration then ensues, in which the book of Esther commemorates as the Feast of Purim, that recounts and rejoicing and celebrating God's amazing deliverance of his people in the midst of a foreign culture, a foreign land, rescuing them from a certain death sentence and bringing them, as he did with Mordecai and Esther, into a place of rejoicing and prominence. So that's the whirlwind tour of the book of Esther. So, are you still with me? Good. Sorry about that. So, as you catch your breath, I want you to circle back and open back up to chapter 4. And as I mentioned earlier, I want to touch on two things: how dangerous it is living in the culture, but yet in the midst of that, God's amazing deliverance. So, picking up in verse 9, it says, "And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days.' And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered. There's a danger living within the culture. There was a danger for the Jews deposed from their homeland. They had some enemies that sought their destruction, absolute and total destruction. Haman wanted nothing more than to see the Jews wiped out. We live in a culture that's foreign to us as believers. We are in this world, but not of this world. We face dangers as well, and we have enemies as well. One being what 1 Peter describes as the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy who twists and who tries to make evil seem good and good seem like evil. We have an enemy who takes a good thing like love between a husband and a wife and twists it into lust and self-gratifying desires. We have an enemy who will twist a good thing like enjoying a meal with friends, good food, good fellowship, and can twist that desire and make it gluttony and greed and selfishness. We have an enemy that lies and twists and distorts and confuses. So we face some very real dangers. There's a system of thought, an approach to life, a worldview that presses down on us continually through media, through the printed news, through television, through music, through so many different avenues. And there's a constant pressure that Paul warned us against, that we shouldn't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's this pressure that the world puts on us to squeeze us into its image, into its mold. There's a very real enemy that we face living in this culture, living as exiles and strangers here. And at some point, our world will collide with that world, just as Esther's did. She may have thought, as Mordecai pointed out, that she was safe. She may have loved God and desired to worship Him, and she was safe within the palace walls, being the queen, the wife of the king. But Mordecai rightly pointed out, you're not safe. There's no escape, because your world will eventually collide with that world. And it happens to us, doesn't it? It happens, Mr. Businessman, when we wrestle with the thought of, man, if I just tweak the numbers a little bit, I can work this deal to my advantage, make a whole lot more money, and thereby have more to give to the church. We can twist, and our worlds collide, and something is, we have to choose between that world and this. When April 15th rolls around, And you, Mrs. Taxpayer, on the line item that asks for whether or not a certain deduction is allowable, and we can tweak it a little bit. And the thought of, man, who's going to know? The world system squeezing in, saying, who's going to know? The government wastes so much money anyways. Who's going to notice this one small little deduction that maybe I shouldn't take, but I can? Who's going to know? Your worlds are colliding, and there's a choice that has to be made. And the danger is real and present continually. So we face pressure from the outside. We face an enemy from the inside as well, don't we? There's a constant, ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh, which would love to exalt itself over the spirit and do what the world would desire it to do. That's an ongoing, inescapable, constant battleground that we face. So enemies from without, like Haman for the Jews. Enemies from within, like Esther had to choose between the opportunity to save her people or to save herself. The ongoing battle that goes on when those worlds collide. But deliverance will arise. Mordecai says, even if you don't act, even if you keep your tongue, God is going to come through. God promised that He would take care of His people. And through Abraham's seed, the promise of many nations being blessed, God is going to take care of that. It wasn't that Esther's ability to get it absolutely right, God's action was contingent upon that. It wasn't that at all, because you could argue that Esther didn't get it all right for the first, in the first instance, being married to a Gentile that wasn't proper for a Jew. Most likely there were dietary laws that she broke in eating the king's food. Mordecai, counseling his niece to be involved in this process that was going to marry, that ended up in her marrying the king, the Gentile, Mordecai, who counseled her to hide her true heritage from the king. God's work wasn't contingent upon Mordecai or Esther getting everything right. God was going to work because He's a God who promises. He's a God who fulfills the promises that He makes. And that's where our deliverance lies. That's where our hope lies. And that's where our comfort lies. In the midst of this culture that would squeeze us into its mold, my hope is certainly not in myself. Certainly not in my ability to walk in a godly way. I am as dependent on His grace now as I was at the point of salvation, the free gift of His grace that not only justifies but sanctifies and will one day glorify. That's my comfort. That's my hope. And that's your hope. Certainly, comfort isn't found in anything that the world has to offer. No earthly comfort, no circumstantial comfort, no bank account or happy family. The world has absolutely nothing to offer in regards to the comfort that we need to live our life in this culture. Hope and hope alone is found in Him. He's going to preserve His people through which all the nations be blessed. God delivered. God delivered the Jews in Persia under Haman's murderous edict. God turned the tables on that. And He gives us promises as well, just as He promised throughout the Old Testament. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work will see it unto completion. It's a promise. That's hope and comfort. Philippians 2:13 says that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in us, both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. That's comforting for us. And that's hope. John gave another promise that Jesus spoke of. It says in 16:33, says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He is a God of promises. He was a God of promises for Mordecai and Esther, and He's a God of promise for us today. So, one last picture that King David painted for us of this God who takes care of us, who protects, who supplies, who feeds, and who leads. Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are not like me, that You are a God who does what He says, that You are a God who finishes what He starts, that You are a God who works and orchestrates and moves in ways that are so far beyond our limited vision and understanding. But in that, in Your greatness, in Your bigness, in Your infinitude, we find comfort and we find hope. We find rest. We find deliverance. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for adopting us as sons and daughters into Your kingdom, into Your family. Lord, we worship You this morning and You alone. It's in Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you.